verse 1 with me, please. I want to talk about this morning the conflict of making a commitment. With that, let me ask you these questions. What conflicts do you have? And think about it in relationship to commitment. I mean, what do you have? You know, you're committed to your job, you're committed to your family and your church, and certainly to yourself to some degree. But do you, and your people in the church? So do you have conflicts with people? Just asking a question. You figure it out in your own mind. I mean, friends, husband, wife, children. You can't tell me that none of you have conflicts with your children, your teenagers. You can't tell me that sometimes that husband and wife don't have conflicts, because you will have them. You can't tell me you don't have conflicts with your other Christians, or maybe just attending church. Events come in the way with your commitment to church, and then what do you choose? Because a conflict is there. Say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I got church on that day. Or maybe it's some this time of year, a lot of people are partying. They want you to come to the party. Or just the mind battles that you might have. Conflict in your mind, because this word applies, and this is what we'll see. Often the mind is in conflict, in opposition to what God says. I mean, things like the worry and the fear that can come into our life. When one commitment is in opposition to your faith, what do you do? I mean, it opposes other commitment, because there is a priority we have in life, isn't there? What comes first in our life? The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Okay, then with that, let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 and read. Because Paul here is having a conflict for the church. If I would that you knew what great conflict, not just a conflict, because he calls it great conflict, I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Now, when he uses that word conflict, by the way, do you remember what that word is? Agon. So he translated this there as conflict. Now, this is interesting, because this is what Paul's talking about. So he's talking about here where there will be a conflict that take place in people's lives, especially in the context here. He's talking about that conflict, spiritual conflict regarding the dangers they face, and he wants to bring them comfort. Because certainly the church was going through a lot of persecution and difficulties and hardships. And so we know there's going to be conflicts. At least now you do, if you didn't. And I think you already know that. But Noah Webster says about this in his dictionary, a fighting combat is between men and applicable to individuals or to armies, as the conflict was long and desperate. A contention, strife, or contest. Struggling with difficulties. A striving to oppose or to overcome. So when we're striving to overcome something, then we find ourselves in some opposition sometimes. Then he says, and quotes Colossians chapter 2, a struggling of the mind, distress, and anxiety. Because that's where the word applies a lot. Opposing operations, collision, opposition. And he goes on to say this, to strive or to struggle, to resist and overcome as men conflicting with difficulties. So often there's difficulties that arise in life that bring us a conflict of mind, a conflict of maybe interest in certain situations. And Merriam-Webster's dictionary says similar things. He says it's a fight or a battle or war. Because this word is also used in the games of the Olympic Games contest. When people get into the games, they're contesting for something. They're contending for the gold or the silver or the bronze. So they're in competition. So he goes on to say, a competitive or opposing action of incompatibles, antagonistic state or action of different ideas. different interests. Mental struggle resulting from incompatible or opposing needs, wishes, or external or internal demands. The opposition of persons or forces that give rise to dramatic action in a drama or fiction. And then the synonym would be discord or disagreement or disunity. Now those things all, when you begin to think about them, they're not good. If you didn't know it, I just told you they are. They're not good. So there would be conflicts. Now this word agon is used for contest and games, as I've already said. It refers to combat and to struggling and effort in public games to toll and conflict to win, to get the victory. So if a man wants to get the victory, it just doesn't come by maybe just, as we often talk about, making a good confession, which is very, very important. Saying the right things, believing the right things. But it also comes with a lot of struggle. And the word is used often in the New Testament. I mean, it's used about six times. I'm going to look at four places. So first of all, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold or confident in our God to speak unto you as the gospel of God with much what? Contention. So here it's used as contention. Same word, but it's just used, the translator decided to use this word contention. And so that's where it's used right there. So, and here he's using it in a sense as a commitment to preach the gospel. We have often contentions and witnessing to somebody trying to talk to them about the Lord, and they have opposition views. It's called a contention. And people can be very contentious sometimes, disagreeable. They don't want to hear what you have to say. So he applies the word to preaching the gospel here, which would apply to us, is preaching as much as it would be to witnessing or to testifying to somebody else about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So we're in a great struggle here, in a fight for men's lives and even our own lives sometimes. And the Bible says this in Matthew 24, verse 13, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So would you say all the way through there's going to be a struggle? There's going to be a battle, a war going on? Absolutely it will be. So the problem with the conflict there is where you find the fear and intimidation, persecution, and different things that may arise. The threat of jail is ahead in the book of Acts, of death, confusion, insecure. And fear is one of the devil's best weapons to use against us because it is a mental battle. When a man has fear in his mind, and God has not given us a spirit of fear but a power of love and a sound mind, that fear will begin to try to paralyze us and keep us from being victorious as God wants us to be. I mean, we can't think straight. I mean, because it paralyzes your ability to really think correctly as the Lord wants you to. And so we got to deal with that. And then again, it's used over in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is in reference to the games and the race, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race. So here he translated as a race, same word. Now, if you've ever been in the Olympic Games, nobody here has been, or if you've ever been in school and you competed in school, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I ran track and I did different things. I mean, I played football. I even played basketball, believe it or not. But, you know, you find yourself in a very, very difficult situation often in that kind of thing, in competition. And that's what he's using here in this race. It's a contest that's set before us. And you wouldn't think that about the Christian race or the Christian walk that we're in. But Paul brings this picture of the Olympic Games over into the Christian faith and uses it as a metaphor. So he's applying it to the Christian faith, spiritually speaking. He's not applying it in a sense of really in a physical run. but as a spiritual race that we're in. And that's why he's saying there's things that have to be dealt with in your life you have to get rid of, because we know that people who discipline themselves to be in the games, that they give up a lot of things. I mean, they give up a whole lot of things because they know to do that, they have to do that in order to be more effective and efficient in what they do, whatever they're competing for, because they don't want to, you know, anything to weigh them down or to keep them from being able to get the prize or get the victory. They want the crown. They want the gold, the silver, the bronze, whatever it may be, as it goes on. And then so he says this here. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, many times we've read this over the years, but it's still so relevant in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race, and that word race there is different. It's a stadium or course. Not agon. Run all. So we're in a stadium, we're competing. And he says, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Because when you are really in a race for something, I mean, not everybody wins. Somebody comes in second, third, and fourth, and so, and somebody comes in last and loses. And so you got to run to win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or under self-control or disciplined in all things. Now, they do it to obtain what? A corruptible crown. So again, he's using this metaphor, but he says this has to do with an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not doing anything, silly. But I keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should not be a castaway or rejected. And so this is a picture he's giving us here. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto you are called, and have professed a good profession. Now here he applies the word to fight. Same word. Now I think that's interesting when you look at these words here and see how they all translate a little different, but they mean the same thing. But this is how he applies them. And so he says here that we're in a fight for our lives. I mean, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he brings that out there. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That is the incorruptible crown, the prize of 1 Corinthians 9. That the righteous Lord judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto them that love his appearing. So we all get a prize. We all will get a reward because of our fight that we're in if we endure to the end. And then we find this again over in Philippians chapter 1. Paul applies it again. And here in Philippians chapter 1, he applies it to himself personally. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now heard to be in me. Now here he uses a word again, conflict. This is the same as it was in Colossians. And this is personal here because he's talking about you saw this in me and now heard to be in me. So there's something that was going on there. I mean, it's a real struggle or battle that's going on. And so it's personal struggle and warfare. And so these all apply to us. So it comes down to our commitment in all of these things. Our commitment to preach the gospel, our commitment to struggle, to get our minds clear from the various different weights that may be in our life, and our battle to continue to fight the good fight of faith, and our battle personally that we have to deal with whatever it might be that's in our life, because we have a lot of personal issues. So we have to deal with those. So it all comes down to this. We're talking about the conflict of commitment. So let's go to commitment for a minute. So what is commitment? It's not a word a lot of Christians like to hear. I found that out to be true many times over the years that they don't like it because it's too binding, it's too much. It's, well, you're requiring too much of me. You're demanding something. I'm not demanding a thing. I'm just telling you what the Bible says and what God requires of us as Christians. It's not something to take lightly. And so I think this is why a lot of Christians end up defeated or going back to certain things they shouldn't. They get into places they can't get out of because there are certain obligations that get in their way. And they begin to pay in a price that, because there's a price you pay for everything you do, right or wrong. So we're bound to a course of action. Noah Webster says it about commitment. To commit oneself is to do some act or to make some declaration which binds the person in honor, good faith, to pursue a certain course of conduct or to hold to that declaration. And so if we as Christians, are we bound to a personal honor and a good faith to pursue the Lord, to seek first the kingdom of God, to put things first and prioritize them in our life? Yes, we are. And so it comes down to our personal performance or task, because it's a covenant or agreement that we make with God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Where was that? 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2 and 23. Not even there, is it? First Peter? Yeah, 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, this is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is setting an example for us, because it tells us in the context that in verse 21, he leaves us the example that we are to follow in his steps. And one of the steps we have to follow is to be committed. So committing to Jesus, I mean, did Jesus have a conflict in life? You'll see he certainly did. He defeated his enemy every time, though, didn't he? And when he confronted him? I mean, he was in great agony at times, and there was a battle that was going on. But sadly, so many Christians don't enter into a right commitment with the Lord or a total commitment with the Lord. And because of that, I think that's a lack in their lives. Like the rich young ruler, he says, what lack I yet? Well, you know, he did lack something because he was a rich man. And what he lacked was committing his riches to the Lord rather than them being something that took control of his life, and he was committed to pursuing riches and not the kingdom of God. And that became a problem in his life. So when we come down to it, we see here the conflict is a strife, it's a contention, it's a disagreement, it's something that's agonizing, it's in all of our lives. Is that not true? Then if it is, then we got to fight against that, because if we don't fight, we will lose the battle. And we don't want that to happen in our life. And so we see this thing, Paul's wrestling with certain things, and he's talking about the same thing when it comes to the games, whether it's boxing, running, racing, anything. A person's in something that's competing against him. It could defeat him if he's not careful. Because as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, you've got to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily surround you. So if there's something in your life, and you have to be honest about that, that is seems to be there all the time or it seems to follow you around, then you've got to deal with that. Because if you don't, it'll hinder you. And so Paul is talking about this in the contest against enemies of man's salvation, opposition forces that come against us. Because the devil is committed to fight against us, to kill, steal, and to rob, and to destroy us. Is he not? He's committed totally. And then we see this same thing over in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now this word here, controversy, is the word reeb, which really is a strife or contention or dispute. So he's saying the Lord has, this is the Lord that has a controversy here. He's the one that's in conflict against us because of what's going on. And so here he's talking about it's a time when God will dispute with his people about certain things. Can God do that? Do you think that sometimes maybe God has something to dispute with us about? Did he not in the book of Revelation speak to those seven churches and bring out certain things that were wrong? Why did he do that? Because I think God had a dispute over what was going on. There's something that's not right in your life. And I think the same thing can apply to us, couldn't it? We could bring that application down, could we not? And so over in 2 Timothy, we'll go back to the New Testament, 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul here uses the word committed. For the which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Not what, but whom. A lot of people want to argue over what they believe, but what about who you believe in? Because we believe in a personal God. His name is Jesus. And there's a lot of battle over that today. People don't want you to talk about that. But I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, the word committed there is to entrust or deposit something. So here Paul's saying, I have put in God's hands my life and everything. I trust him with that. And the Greek word would be parathake. It's something that God does. He takes charge of something. It's the same thing that God wants us to do, is to take charge of certain things, to be committed to certain things. Psalms 37, verse 4 says, there, certainly commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. But do we do that? When we make a decision, should we commit our way to the Lord, especially when there's maybe several decisions to make over something that's in opposition to your Christian faith? Because there are things that can come in that oppose the Christian faith. Or you're supposedly, if you have any convictions, personal convictions, and if there's something that is in opposition to your convictions, then are you supposed to just sit there and take a beating, or are you supposed to stand up? Okay, I don't mean you have to stand up if you're sitting down, but I mean in a spiritual sense, you stand up for what you believe. Say, wait a minute, I don't believe in same-sex marriage. You say, well, that's going to bring a lot of trouble called struggle. And we're in that. It's a conflict, because there certainly is a conflict there. So, I mean, a commitment is something a man makes in favorable times. Usually it's been said this way, that many change their commitment when the circumstances change. So you make a commitment when everything is going real well, when your emotions are high, or your heart's, God's dealt with you and convicted you and drawn you to himself. And you make a commitment to the Lord, but then a few weeks later, you know, begin to get persecuted about something. Certain things begin to change. People turn against you, and all of a sudden you change. Matthew 13, 21 says this. Because of the word, when persecution and tribulation arise, then some stumble or quit. They fall away. They give up. And so basically what they do, I mean, after the circumstances change under which the commitment was made changes, they change their commitment. So I'm no longer, all of a sudden it's convenient for me, just I'm not committed about that much anymore. So how committed are you? How committed are you to your wife, to your husband, to bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You know, we have a society today where kids don't spend any time out in nature, so to speak. I have a little thing I'll show you down the road I got that somebody shared with me. It's really good. But kids today, you know what? If you find out, watch them, what they do. Most of them are more interested in texting, computers, in gadgets, video games. That's all they're interested in. All their time is spent on that. That's what they're committed to. You know what some of them will say? Oh, I don't know. I'd die if I didn't have those things. I got to have them. And I'm telling you parents something right now. You know what? When we growing up, at least in my age, when we grew up, you know what? We were told to go outside and play cowboys and Indians. We were told to go outside and to have do something constructive. So we play football, basketball, whatever, in softball, baseball. We play games. We'd go hiking. We'd build a fort. We'd go fishing. Kids don't do that today. They get some game, it's a fishing game, or they got some game that spends time playing around, and they don't use their mind or their muscles one bit, and that's why they have become so lazy, because their minds have become so indifferent to anything intellectually or their bodies are not used to going outside. I mean, if you take a child fishing, he probably say, what is that? Because they've never been fishing before. And so, I mean, I'm challenging here because your commitment is to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if they're going to spend time, if you're going, I mean, we give them, you know, you see these little kids and now you can buy these little fake toy phones that talk back and everything. And they can hit buttons and they got little information on there. And the kids love that. It entertains them, no doubt, and it might be something good for a while to entertain them, but you know what? That's all they want. And then they want to get a hold of your phone, and before you know it, they want to play the game on your phone, and then all of a sudden, that's all they've done. And they become so intrigued by that and so enamored by it that that's all they want, and they grow up with that, and then mentally, that's all that's on their mind. And so I think the devil's got into the door right there with our children. And so parents, I'm telling you right now, your commitment needs to be some discipline here, self-control. So we're going to take a cell phone away from you if you got one. You're too young to have that. You're too young to be involved in that. They are convenient things to have, but they also can be very conflicting because they distract people and they draw them away from what's really important in life. And so, I mean, when you think about it, it's scary because you start to think, what is the next generation going to be like? Is it going to be one of these generations, all they're going to do is be on the cell phone all the time, texting all the time, on the computer, emailing and whatever? I mean, you take their tablet away from them, they wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know how to think for themselves. They wouldn't know how to fend for themselves. They wouldn't know how to pick up a dictionary and look up a word. It's getting bad, folks. I'm telling you what, I got a controversy with that. And I think God does too, because it takes people away from the Word. While, again, you can have a good Bible program, and that can be good if they spend time with that. If you say, I'll give you a cell phone with a Bible program on it, if you promise me you'll spend 2 hours a day with it. Yeah, I say, oh, no. There's too many other things on there to have fun with. See, that's the problem. You're committed to fun and pleasure and what excites you more than you are to God and to what His Word says. Now, that's not right. That's not Christian. I'm not against the other. I'm just saying there needs to be some kind of what you call self-control here. Because when you lose your self-control, you begin to lose your edge to be able to compete effectively as a Christian. It's that simple. Because like I said, when we were brought up, we were told, you know, get outside. I mean, there was seven of us, so I had five older brothers. And Mama was always pushing us out of the house because, I mean, we would wreck the house if you left us in there. So we were always pushed outside, go out in the woods, play, build a fort, go down to the pond and fish, go down to the little river down there that came through back over the side there. We'd go down there and try to catch the fish. We always ended up swimming in that dirty old water, but that's kids for you. But you see, we're supposed to be committed without any reservations. But there's too many things. But you see what? When the circumstances begin to change, and they are changing, because we find the world is changing. The world is getting more competitive with all of this technology today, and people want the newest technology, the newest invention, the newest gadget. And I have a weakness with gadgets. I admit that. But you know what? They begin to distract you if you let them do that. And before you know it, that's all you do. You spend more time on that than you do with God. Or you spend more time with that, with us even relating to people. I mean, people used to talk to people or write a letter. Every time you get ready to email somebody, say, I think I'll stop and write them a letter. Then you'll start, wait a minute, it's going to cost me paper. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me a stamp. Then I got to go to the post office, to the mailbox. I'm going to have to walk outside and do that. I'm going to have to walk all the way down that road to the mailbox and back. You mean, no, that's too much. See, we've made ourselves lazy. And we're making our children the same way. We're breeding it into them. We're influencing their lives in the way they live and the way they'll make decisions later in the future. So there is a big conflict here. I mean, I think that God has something to say to us about all of that. Because again, John 10:10 tells us the devil comes. I mean, God wants us to have an abundant life. But the devil comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. So I think we need to think about that in light of this, about how we commit ourselves to things, and when the circumstances change under which the commitment is made, changes. then we have to be careful how we make our decisions. Because in marriage, you know what? When you married your wife, I mean, there were good circumstances. I mean, when you picked her up, you always were dressed nice. You smelled good. You didn't have BO, didn't have bad breath. And she always looked nice, had her hair curled and had lipstick on. And she smelled so sweet. But then after you get married, everything begins to change. Circumstances change. You wake up and, well, there's bad breath. There's BO. See, go take a bath. You come home dirty and grungy. Circumstances have changed. And all of a sudden, you change your attitude because circumstances have changed. You married him. You loved him. Yeah, but he was clean. Then, well, throw him into the bathtub. Scrub him down. You know what they would do when you were in the Navy? If somebody didn't take a bath, they would take you and put you in the shower, and they'd take a scrub brush, and they'd scrub you pink. I mean, you'd come out of that shower where your body was pink because they scrubbed you so hard because somebody was just dirty, didn't take care of their body. That's what they did. So we see the commitment of a lot of things today with people having. I mean, look at the commitment of the homosexuals to promote their agenda. I mean, these people are really just, they don't have any reservations about it at all. They just are committed to it. They don't care what you think or what you believe. They don't care anything about it at all. But if we were to stand up and to be the same way about our Christian faith, they would be on us. They would be pointing the finger and blaming and criticizing us as quick as they could, and people would love it, and the media would jump right on it. Look at the radical Islamists, how committed they are to destroy and to kill American people. They don't like this. They hate it. I mean, they think that we're the great Satan, and they want to destroy us. They're committed to that. I'm not saying all of them are, but I'm saying they are committed to that. There is no argument about it. That is in their Koran. And they believe it's all right to lie and cheat and deceive. I mean, so we see these commitments. We see the commitment of the day of these liberal politicians. I mean, because really when we say liberal today or progressive, we're talking about socialist. And when we're talking about that, we're talking about communists. I read an article the other day about Winston Churchill and Thomas Jefferson, how they are committed to the Constitution and certain freedom and liberties, and how did all the socialism begin to creep into Britain and come in, and how Churchill fought against it, and everything he said was right, and it's come to pass over there. I mean, they have turned into a socialist country. And the same thing's happening right here before our eyes. Whether we see it or not doesn't make any difference, because this country is becoming more and more socialist. And you know what that's leading to? Communism. They're going to take over. And before you know it, you're going to lose all of your freedoms, your freedom of speech. I mean, I was on a college the other day. Somebody was going around getting people to sign a petition to do away with the First Amendment. And they got a lot of people to sign it. Why? Because these little kids were growing up with, I guess, these little gadgets so much, they don't know how to think anymore. They don't know the consequences of that choice that they're making. Their commitment to that is gone. They could care less about it. They want to be able to do whatever is freedom for them and liberty to them at any cost. And so this is the kind of society we're living in. This is the kind of trouble we're in. And so, again, I asked you a question earlier. Did Jesus have a conflict? Yes, he did. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Jesus suffered a conflict. You know, and I'm reading this because if Jesus suffered conflict, do you think you're not? Luke 22:44, and being in agony, that's our word, in a conflict or contention or war, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was so great, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now this is an amazing statement here when you think about it, that Jesus was in such agony that it apparently the stress and the conflict that was in him caused him to sweat great drops of blood. And Hebrews 12 again says the same thing in reference to Jesus in our conflict. As you read the context there, listen to this. And this is Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction or opposition or conflict, if you would, of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And then he says this, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I think that's a referral back to Luke 22. I mean, his veins, apparently, their blood vessels probably just bursted or something. And blood began to pour out. And it says here, were great drops of blood falling down at the ground. Now, that's got to mean something. It's not just there arbitrarily. That's the kind of conflict he was in, and that's what we're talking about. And so when we look at this word, this is the word parad. It's a little different word here that's used. This word is paraedidomi. It's a different word. It's used in a positive and a negative way. It's negative when someone gives over to follow their sensual desires. It's used in Ephesians 4:19, giving themselves over to lasciviousness, giving themselves over to sinful desires. And so when a people does this, they're committed to that. How committed are a lot of people today to live a sinful life? How many people are committed to this world, to its pleasures, to its excitement, and to everything that it offers? I mean, this world draws more attention out of us than anything else does. And you know, it's also interesting to use in Luke 22 and verse 48. But Jesus, when said unto him, this is when he's speaking to Judas, one of the 12. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? So the word betrayest is the same word there for committed. Isn't that interesting? So Judas was betrayed. He was committed to betraying Jesus. That's what his whole focus was on. The 30 pieces of silver to get what he wanted out of life. People say, I can't be that committed. You are committed to sin. You're committed to doing certain things that are, you know, are not right. So what do you mean you tell me you can't be committed? You know what? You don't want to be committed because it's going to cost you something. Yes, it is in opposition to what your convictions are. Yes, it's in opposition to something else you've already scheduled or planned or something that is on your priority list, but you let it get in the way. So what are you committed to? That's the bottom line question. You look at the commitment of sinners to commit themselves to their sinful pleasures, and you see a lot of that today because you see them parading the streets with it and fighting for it. I mean, people today commit themselves to football and sports and they pursue a career. People in the Olympics, they give themselves totally over without any reservations to abstain from all the things that would weigh them down and keep them from running. They even abstain from dating because of the emotional involvement. They don't want that in their mind. That's an amazing thing. Because I don't think some people could give things up like that. And like we've said, I mean, look at the homosexual agenda, how committed they are. When you commit yourself, and look at the women today who commit themselves to have an abortion. It takes a commitment to do that. Because they got to make a decision. I got to get rid of this child. It's going to keep me from pursuing my career or keep me from earning money. And so they go have an abortion. They're committed to that. And they think it's all right. How many of them are committed to paganism or witchcraft and everything else? I mean, you deceive yourself. You say, I can't be that committed. That's what you do. You deceive yourself. You come to wrong conclusions. You really change everything around. I mean, how committed are you to indulge in sinful pleasures? And yet you can't be committed to the Lord. You can't be committed to attend the church. You can't be committed to give or to be involved in the various things that go on here at the church. If you're not committed to those things, then what are you committed to? If you're not committed to your family, what are you committed to? I mean, you look at this and you think about it. Everyone likes, you know, certain compliments. So women will be really committed to dressing a little sexy, looking good, flashy, because they want attention. They want to be admired. They want somebody to say something to them. And I understand that. And it's all right to look good, but it ain't all right to dress the way some people dress because all it's doing is you're inviting trouble. And yet they do that today like it was just nothing to it whatsoever. So they choose to do that. They show off. They're showing off their body. They're showing off, you know, they're advertising sex is what they're doing. I was out to eat the other night with my son. And we went to Anna's favorite place. I mean, I tried to cut that steak and couldn't get the plate to break. But it didn't do it for me. But anyways, we went there and we were coming out, and the guy went to get our car, and we were just standing there, and here comes this couple walking up, and I'm not kidding you. I looked at my son and I said, "That woman is dressed in her hose." I'm not kidding you. And he looked like turned back real quick. And I said, "What's wrong with people today? Why are they dressed like that? Because they want you to look. That's exactly what they're after. They want attention." I feel sorry for people like that because they're advertising something. And you see more and more of that today going on, where people don't care how they look in society. They go to a place as nice as that, and that is a nice place. And they go in there, I mean, they basically got on skin tight. I mean, I guess they might call them something else. But I tell you what, if they weren't hosed, then I'm deceived myself. Like, I know what hoes are. I've had to put up with them for 40-some years. But anyways, I mean, you look at this, you see there can be I know there can be underlying reasons why people do certain things, but you still make a choice. You make excuses, and then you make a choice. You excuse yourself, say, "But, you know, I got this to do. This is important to my family. This is important to my children. I've got to be involved in this. I can't help it. I just got to do it." Got to understand. But are you being a stumbling block to other people that are younger? Aren't other people watching and observing you? Don't you think they don't miss you when you're not around? Well, think about it, because it's going to have an effect somewhere. I mean, in the positive side, this word is used this way. Jesus' example, he committed his life. He yielded up his whole life. I mean, did Jesus hold anything back? Did he give his whole life without reservations? "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." You know, we're saying today, "Lord, I want my will, not your will. Your will's in my way." I mean, we might not say those words, but that's the process that's going on in your life, because God's will has become too hard and too difficult to be committed to. And so we commit ourselves to other things lesser, and so we live the lower life, and we end up paying a high price for it down the road. If you don't think so, you just wait and see. So we commit to follow Jesus on his terms. That's what we do. So who sets the terms for your commitment? Do you set the terms? "I'll follow you as long as." They did that in Luke chapter 9. "Lord, let me first go bury my family, my father. Lord, let me first, I mean, I've got these things, I got this." You know, I mean, Luke 14 too, he says the same thing. These people made certain excuses and gave up and everything else, and then he said, "Let them go." Because the Lord called them to give their whole life. I mean, look over Luke 14 and verse 26. Tell me what he says here. Now, let's take the context. You go back to Luke chapter 14, verse 15. "When one of them had sat at meat with him, he heard these things. He said to them, 'Blessed is he that shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God.' This said he unto him, 'A certain man made a great supper, and he invited many people. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden or invited, Come, for all things are now ready or prepared. And they all with one accord began to make" what? Excuse. And I think Romans 1 says you're without excuse. "The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I've got to go see it. I pray have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen or a new car or whatever, and I have gone to test drive it, and I pray let me be excused. Another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry." Now, who's the master of the house? It's the Lord Jesus. It's God. "Being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets, the lanes, the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room.' And the Lord said unto the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men which were bidden or invited shall taste of my supper." This is the last days, folks. This is the supper of the Lamb of God, which is mentioned in Revelation 19. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them. So he's speaking to the multitude. He's not just speaking to the 12 disciples. He's speaking to the multitudes. If any man come to me, hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So he's basically saying, if you're not committed, you can't be a Christian. That's basically what he's saying. If you're going to be shallow about this, then you have no place in the Christian life. You have no place in the church. None whatsoever. And he goes on down. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says this three times about you can't be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower, sitteth not down and first count the cost whether he has sufficient to finish. So you better sit down and start counting the cost. Calculate it. Because you don't do a lot of things unless you first figure out how much it's going to cost you. Do you? So you just go ahead and buy things, don't think about it? So you're bouncing checks all over the country now? No, you think about it first. Because if you charge it, it's going to come back to you. Then verse 33, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, don't take verse 26 so harshly against yourself, because he's just simply saying there that God's got to come first. If your family is going to be such a pressure on your life that it tries to tell you, well, you can't go to that church. I don't want you speaking in tongues. I don't want you committed to Christianity. You just have to make a stand and say, wait a minute. I love God more than I love you. It's not that I don't love you. I just love him more. Understand that? So let them say what they want to say, because God's got to be, he says, if you love me, then I'll love you. He has to be first. He first loved us, then we're supposed to love him. And John 14, verse 21 tells, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that is that loveth me. And so your proof of your love is the fact that you choose to keep his commands. As hard and difficult or conflicting as they may be, you're willing to bite the bullet, as the old saying would go. And so we will be committed to following Jesus on his term. I mean, this is a surrender of our life, our will, our ambitions, our whole desires to do anything in this life has to be set aside. Because that's what the Romans 12 is all about. I mean, all your dreams. I mean, Christians are supposed to say, thy will, not my will. It's not that easy to do, but that's what God requires of us. But people say, you know, this will cost me. Well, that's what Luke 14 was about, folks. Because he says, first sit down and figure it out. Think about it. I mean, God doesn't tell us to just jump in this blindly. Think about what you're doing, because this is a commitment that's involved in your life. I mean, many people are committed as long as there's no conflict, no trials, no persecution. Many people are committed as long as there's no problems in society. But when things begin to get tough and hard, as they are, people begin to become a little less committed. They begin to back off a little bit. They begin to excuse themselves and relax a little bit to their own destruction. The early church was in constant conflict. I mean, look over in Acts 15 and verse 26. I mean, they went through a lot in the early church. I mean, they gave their lives. And this is brought out very clearly here in Acts 15, 26. Where they're talking, this is the first council of the church, and they're deciding on the issue about, you know, they want the people to be circumcised, but they decide, no, that's legalism, we're not going to do that. And so verse 25, it seemed good to us, and being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Then he says this, men that have hazarded their lives or have risked their lives or jeopardized their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's interesting that he would say that, because that word there is the same word that's used of committed back in 1 Peter 2:23. So you could say men that have committed their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he translated hazard. So committed and hazard goes together, because when you commit your life, you put yourself at risk. Risk of persecution, risk of trial, risk of people turning against you, risk of a lot of things, because this is what he says. Same Greek word, folks. So the early church put their life in jeopardy to preach the gospel. They put their life in jeopardy to live as an example, because in the book of Acts, you don't actually see, as I've said I don't know how many times, you won't find the word love, as so many people talk about. You don't find it. But what you do see is the act of love. Because what is a greater act of love than giving your life for people, preaching and giving your life as a hazard? Your life is at risk. And so that is love in action, which the Bible tells us that love has to be something that's acted out in a person's life. You show your love by your deeds, by your works, by the way you live, the same thing as your faith is. And so the Bible tells us in Matthew 13:21 how a lot of people begin to fall away because of persecution and tribulation. The same thing happens today as it always has. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, guess what? They shall suffer persecution. So you start standing up for what you believe and you live godly. You live godlike. You begin to separate yourself from this world and its ways because the world is one of our biggest obstacles. It's the biggest conflict that we have. When we speak about this world, we speak about its ways, about its education, about its philosophy, its dress, everything. The world's fashions, the world's plans and the schemes and everything else. You know, when you read Daniel 3, you see the three Hebrew children were committed. They were totally committed. You know what three Hebrew children are? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And Daniel 3, verse 16, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is when the King Nebuchadnezzar told him that, you know, he wanted them to bow down to his God. He built a golden image to bow down or else. And they wouldn't do it. And he says, you know, you will see if God will deliver you out of my hands. And they answered and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. So we're not full of care. Most people would be. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship thy golden image, which thou hast set up. Now, how many Christians today will stand and say, if you're telling us that we've got to commit ourselves to not say anything about homosexuality, let me tell you something right now, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say what the Bible says, regardless of what you think. Well, you're going to go to jail. Well, if God is not able to deliver me out of your hands, then so be it. Are we that committed? I don't think so. I think fear comes in and takes over our lives. But you know what happened here? I mean, they were so committed that they threw him in the fiery furnace. They found out that there was somebody out there with him. It was Jesus. And he brought him out. There wasn't even a smell of smoke on their lives. And that's how good our God is. So this is showing us here about the importance of commitment. And so you see, the courage was the root of their commitment. Because it takes courage. So why is commitment a conflict? Let's see if we can close with this. We can get through this without that card going up back there driving me nuts. Okay? How committed are we? Well, it requires, very simply, personal relationship. And that's why it's a conflict, because it's very personal. 2 Timothy 1:12, we go back there and we see very clearly what was said there, that Paul says, I committed myself to him. I've entrusted my life to him. Have we done that? Have we committed our lives so totally to the Lord, entrusted it with him, that no matter what comes, what may be coming, that we are in his hands? Because if we're not, then we're not committed. So we have to realize it takes two people to make a covenant of marriage, so it makes two people to be in agreement when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Amos tells us, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? You can't, because you'll be in conflict, you'll be in discord and disunity and arguing and debating about everything. That doesn't bring any agreement whatsoever. It's got to go. So you say that, you know, take a husband and wife. I mean, it's a covenant of a marriage. And what you can't have, you know, you are in a personal warfare. It's very personal. Yes, it involves all of us, but it involves us individually also. That each one of us here as individuals are in a war. So no one can make a choice for you. Your mother, your father, your friends, your pastor. Nobody can make the choice for you. It's your choice. You get to make the decision. And once you make that decision, I assure you one thing. You're going to go through some tests, and you're going to be persecuted. But I also assure you this, God will be with you to deliver you from those things. So this Acts 14:22, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Through much tribulation shall you enter the kingdom of God. So if you don't want to enter the kingdom of God, just say give it up. If that's what you want to do, You'll pay for it. Because no one can work your salvation out for you, because you're called to work out your own salvation. Just like you have to live your own life. But just you have to live it on God's terms. So you're accountable for the way you live, are you not? God is going to account to us, ask us about the choices we make, and we get to make those choices. So you're accountable. So don't blame your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or don't blame the pastor or anybody in the church. Don't blame anybody for your problem. No BCD here. No blame, no complain, no defending. We don't do those things. And so this is something that is personal. Secondly, a commitment demands, strong word, growth. That's a struggle. I mean, every child has to grow up. They struggle. They struggle throughout teenagers. They struggle. They struggle till adulthood. And once they become adults, they begin to have new struggles, different struggles. But all through life is a struggle. And the older you get, you're going to find there's struggles in it once you get older, too. You get slower and other things like that. I mean, it's according to the light you have, no doubt. But God still requires for you to grow. He doesn't give you any excuses in life whatsoever. I mean, Proverbs 4 and verse 18 says, the path of the righteous are like the light of dawn that gets brighter and brighter into the full day. Which is really just telling us that, I mean, as you watch the sun rise up, you see, this morning there was a lot of dew out there, frost, and then by the time you went to church, you saw it was all melted. Because the sun was up and higher, and it got warmer. The light was getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And the same thing with the Christian life, it's supposed to be getting brighter and brighter in growth. Because God shows us more light. In the Christian life, God is going to require us to live by the light we have, to walk in the light even as He's in the light. Doesn't He tell us in the Word? My Word is like a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. And if God has given us that light, then He wants us to grow. So it's a continuous revelation that challenges you to commit. And a continuous revelation that God gives you through His Word that He requires it. In growth, what do? You change. I'm not the same person I used to be. That's what happens. From glory to glory to glory. Changing. Have you seen your husband change? Have you seen your wife change? Have you seen one another change? Is changing take place in our life? It's one thing that's permanent in this world. It's change. You'll see it happening all the time. I mean, the world's changing, but it's getting worse. But we're supposed to be getting brighter and brighter. The world's getting darker and darker. So we're supposed to be light shining. And so I don't know what God requires, but He reveals what He wants us to know. And He will not give us more than we can bear. There's no temptation taking us, but just such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. So God's not going to give you more than you can handle. So don't be all crying and whining over something, the circumstances you're in. But realize that God is just challenging you through those circumstances to, you know, meet the challenge and to change your attitude and to believe that God can give you the victory in life. And then in Luke chapter 21, commitment is necessary to an endurance, because I don't think anybody who's not committed will endure. So if you want to endure to the end, because it tells us, Matthew 24, 13, same thing as Luke 21, 19. He that endures to the end shall be saved, but it says it differently here in Luke 21, verse 19. In your patience or your endurance, you preserve your souls. So one translator says your security is in enduring. Your security is in enduring. Not giving up, not complaining, not, you know, whining all the time, but enduring. This is a commitment we have, that we have a way of escape to endure the situation we find ourselves in, knowing that things will change if we trust the Lord. Because faith does change things. It always does. And so, but you look at the context, what he's talking about here, and you look at everything that's going on. I mean, go back to verse 16, and you shall be betrayed. This is horrible stuff, both by parents and brethren, kinsfolk, friends, and some of you shall cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. but there's not a hair of your hair that shall perish. Why? Because in your endurance, you preserve your souls. So that's what he's telling us taking place. So you got to continue to advance forward and never retreat. That's the whole thing. And so also, I mean, again, it takes just a pursuit. Of God's will. A commitment. What is God's will in my situation? This is what he wants us to always know, because we don't know God's will. How can we do it? But once we know God's will, we commit ourselves to it. And that's what we're supposed to do. So, I mean, you know, he tells us in Philippians, I mean, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace and pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is that God's will? Now, what does the word follow mean? It means to pursue. That's what it means, to pursue it. Now, we pursue a whole lot of things in life, but we don't really pursue God. But that's the one thing that should be foremost in our life, to put him first and pursue him. You know, like a boy does a girl. Y'all understand that? Or like sometimes girls do boys. You understand that language? Or sometimes like you pursue the newest gadget? You're supposed to put God there and pursue him. Put him first in your life and pursue what his will is. Because once you know his will, then you have victory, as far as I'm concerned. Because, I mean, it's all about what is your passion in life. Because that's what pursuit is about. Because whatever a man's passion is the thing that he will pursue more than anything else. It comes first in his life. Without commitment and passion for God's will, you'll just be a mediocre Christian. You know, like he says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord? Now, this is very, very confrontational. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things which I say? Think of those words. Why are you calling him Lord, but yet you don't do what he says? Do we have a right to call him Lord? What is he dealing with here? He's dealing with a mediocre Christianity. We're just mediocre, lukewarm. And we know what Revelation chapter 3 says about lukewarm Christians, don't we? He'll spew them out of his mouth. So that's what God thinks. God has a controversy with us. So we're ribbing him the wrong way, I would say, because this is what God doesn't like. I mean, it tells us in the Bible in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 'Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.' That includes an awful lot of things. 'If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God liveth forever.'" So now think about that. Who's going to abide and live forever? Who's going to get eternal life? It's a man who pursues God's will. What is God's will for my children? What is God's will for my marriage? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for attending church? What is God's will for giving? What is his will? That's all we got to ask. And the Bible tells us. And if the Bible tells us, all we got to do is commit to it. That's where the problem is. That's where the conflict comes in. Because we don't want to do it. Because there's something else in the way. Oh, no, I can't commit to give because, I mean, I can't pay my bills then. Oh, I can't commit to do that because it's going to take my time doing something else. My job's in the way. I got to earn a living. We make excuses, folks. But you know what? It's time all that to stop and get the conflict out of the way and deal with it. Fight it and overcome it. I mean, Psalms 97:10 says, "You that love the Lord, you're supposed to hate evil." So hate your weakness. I mean, begin to have an attitude. I mean, this is one place you are given the freedom to hate. Hate your weakness. Hate sin. Hate the things that pull you down. Hate fear. Hate worry. Hate lying. Hate cheating. Hate lust. Hate the things that turn you against God, that conflict with you. Hate those things. Because the first use of sin is over in Genesis chapter 4, where he's speaking there to Cain, he says, "The sin lieth at the door." And that's true. Sin's lying right at the door. Just waiting. Open up to me. I mean, the devil's knocking on our brain all the time, our mind trying to get into our life. And the Bible says, give no place to the devil. We make excuses with those things he suggests to us. And before you know it, we find ourselves and opposition of commitment. We withdraw, we quit, we lose our zeal, we lose our passion, we give in, and then we find ourselves that you are in trouble. 2 Timothy 4:10. It says here, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So why did Demas forsake? He loved the present world. The first thing 1 John 2:15 says. So what is the world? The world is anything that will not submit to the righteousness of God. That's what the world is. It doesn't submit to the righteousness of God. It submits to its own feelings, its emotions, its own desires. My agenda is what it's all about. It's my will, not God's will. And that's where the problem comes in. So let me tell you this. One last word I'll leave with you. One last word. Courage. It takes courage to act upon what you believe. To be committed. To act on one's convictions in spite of the danger, the fear, the discouragement, the insecurities, and all the other things that may come with it. The ability to do something that frightens you. That's what courage is, the ability to do something that frightens you. Because courage stands up, just like the three Hebrew children, it stands up no matter what the cost. That's what commitment is, folks. So I only ask you, whatever is in your life that you're having a conflict with, you need to commit yourself to deal with it, because if you do, the outcome will be victory. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we just ask you, Lord God, to continue to work in our minds, our hearts, our lives, our families, and the church, to reveal to us your will and good pleasure. And Lord, also to give us the grace to embrace what you ask of us, that we might be able to do it and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that one day we will have to give account of all that we've done in this life. So help us to have a healthy respect of you and a fear of you, and not to give in to the enemy, to stand courageously in the time of war and all the conflicts that we face in this life, and to make the right decisions in life. And we thank you, Lord God, that you will guide us and direct us into this truth. In Jesus' name.